If you could turn back to that reading from Luke chapter 1, that would be a real help. Luke chapter 1 on page 1025. We're actually going to begin from verse 26. We skipped a bit of this reading last week, so we're going to have a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 56, reasonably quickly. Sometimes a bad interpretation of Scripture can result in such an overreaction to that error that a new mistake is made in the opposite direction. A new error is introduced. And you could certainly argue that that has been the case regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus. Catholicism has historically added titles such as Mother of God and Queen of Heaven, neither of which are found in the Bible to Mary. The view that Mary was herself immaculately conceived and therefore born sinless, that she, like Enoch, was transported to heaven bodily without dying, none of those have any biblical basis. Neither did Mary remain a virgin for the whole of her life. The Bible clearly states that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. However, often in our desire to correct these errors, we have frequently failed to acknowledge the tremendous faith that this woman portrays and to learn from her, to see Mary, who serves as a model of what it means to grasp the true message of Christmas. We see in Mary a stunning example of humble submission to the Word of God, a strong grasp of the ways and purposes of God as they are unfolded in history, and a delight and joy in God, his mercy and holiness and love. We pray this morning that each one of us would actually learn from Mary, learn from this woman as she points us to her son, God's son, the Lord Jesus. So I want us to look quickly at these three episodes in Luke chapter 1, where Luke introduces us to this woman: Mary's son, Mary's sign, and Mary's song. So let's have a look firstly at Mary's son. There is nothing in the biblical text that would give any sense that Mary was anticipating the events that were about to unfold. Quite the opposite. Of course, the nation of Israel, under Roman occupation during Mary's lifetime, reflecting on the promises of the Old Testament, were certainly looking for God's anointed one, Messiah, think king. They were looking for God's Messiah who would liberate them from oppression and bring in God's glorious kingdom through the nation of Israel. That much was certainly anticipated. But Jerusalem was the focal point of such hope. Certainly not Nazareth, that northern town in downmarket Galilee. As a Jew, Nathanael is recorded as saying in John's account of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But even here we see another glimpse of a theme that we'll explore later, which is the upside down nature of the gospel, of God's ways and word. Because we read in the opening verses of Luke chapter 1 and from verse 26 onwards that God sends his messenger, the angel Gabriel, to a young lady who would have been in her early teens, living in the town of Nazareth, a virgin pledged, think engaged, to be married, with this awesome news of the birth of God's son. Look at verse 31. The angel Gabriel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Gabriel's announcement is breathtaking. A son will be born to Mary, and the name Jesus, which means Yahweh, God saves, has already been chosen for him. Names in many cultures are very significant, and this was certainly the case in Hebrew culture. Last week I visited one of the latest babies to come off the Kensington production line, mentioned just earlier in our service, little Nora Lydia McCormack. She's not the most recent now, beaten by Alice Pearl. And like any new parents, Dan and Bonnie are besotted with their daughter. I asked them why they chose the name Nora, and they told me it meant honour, and it sounded like the Hebrew for light. And so as we gathered around little Nora's basket, we prayed together that Nora would indeed live a life that honoured God, and that does what is honourable in God's sight, and that she would live in the light of the truth of Jesus. But we can't say what will transpire in that little girl's life. We have no way of knowing. But did you hear what the angel Gabriel said about Mary's son, Jesus? We read, "He will be great, Son of the Most High. He will reign on the throne of his father David over the people of Israel forever." Now, we could put that down to grandiose, spectacular language until we remind ourselves of the prophecies and promises in the Old Testament that God made to the people of Israel. King David was, of course, the great king of Israel, who had lived 1,000 years before Jesus. And it was to him that God made this promise of an eternal throne and a son from his line who would reign on it forever. A king who would restore the people of God to an eternal time of peace and prosperity, joy and rest from every kind of danger, trial and harm. They would be his people and he would be their God. And the nations would see this and be glad. Now, at various places and points in the Old Testament, both individuals and the nation of Israel had been described as sons of God. But there is something uniquely different here about this son. "For Mary's child," we read, "will be of God's conceiving." You see, Mary naturally raises an obstacle to the announcement, which the reader has already been alerted to. In verse 34, look down at that, we read, "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" Literally, she says, literally, "I know no man." Remember, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. They were not yet husband and wife. There'd be no sexual union. But the angel Gabriel responds by saying, verse 35, look down at that with me, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Messiah that was to come, the promised King, would be none other, we read there, than God himself, taking on human flesh, come to deliver his people and bring them everlasting life. God chose that the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would be conceived in the womb of a virgin by the powerful working of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. That is the wonder and unique mystery of the incarnation. God becoming man. This baby would be the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. He has a divine father, not a biological human father. And this means that the baby Mary will conceive will be human, born of the Virgin Mary, yet divine, the Son of God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Now, the reply of Mary to this word of revelation, the revelation of the incarnation, is staggering. It's there in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Mary reveals in this short response her understanding of her relationship with God. She is the Lord's servant, better translated, slave. A title that the rest of the New Testament writers will most commonly employ for God's people. And her obedience to God's word that flows out of that relationship is remarkable. May your word to me be fulfilled. That's the faith that she has in the remarkable promises and working of God. Now, of course, it would have come to her at great cost. After all, how will this birth be viewed among parents, friends, society? She will be treated like an outcast. Yet is this not often the pain and privilege of walking in the ways of God in this present age? Mary's son. And in God's grace, Mary is given a companion to talk to, a relative, who will be a sign, actually, of the eternal work of God that is being revealed. That's our second point, Mary's sign. The angel Gabriel has told Mary of a relative, Elizabeth, who herself is pregnant, even though she's old in age. Now, again, as readers of this gospel, if we'd started from verse 1 of chapter 1, we already know about these events. We know that this child of Elizabeth and Zechariah's will actually prepare the way for the people-saving, kingdom-establishing work of Jesus. So it's no surprise to us, and yet glorious to see, what transpires when Mary visits her relative Elizabeth. Verse 39 tells us Mary following up on the words of Gabriel and making the long journey, 70 miles roughly, to see her relative. Look at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Galilee, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" The bringing together of these two women brings evidence of the work of God and joy in the fulfillment of his promises. That the social conventions of the day meant that the focus in that little passage that we've just read should have been very much on Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the older woman. She was the wife of a priest. But that is not the case. It is the greeting of Mary and her presence that takes central stage in this little episode. Look at the three responses that we witness to Mary's greeting. Mary's greeting is the focus here. There is the sign of John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. Not yet born, he is already fulfilling his call of witnessing to Jesus. At Mary's greeting, he leaps for joy in the womb of his mother. So significant is that it's mentioned twice in these short verses. The sign of John the Baptist, prophesying. Here is the one. Here is the mother of our Lord. There is the sign of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, whose ministry is to point people, opening their eyes to understand the person and work of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes attention from himself and points to Christ. And at the sound of Mary's voice, at the sound of her greeting, he fills Elizabeth and her unborn child. The presence of the Holy Spirit and his powerful work manifested in the revelation of Jesus. The Spirit's work in power happens when Jesus is lifted up and worshipped and adored. And the extent and depth of that we can see when Mary enters and speaks this word of greeting. So the sign of John the Baptist, the sign of the Holy Spirit, and then the sign of Elizabeth herself. The Spirit enables Elizabeth to understand the baby's movements and correctly interpret the meaning. Notice how Elizabeth speaks of Mary as her superior, the mother of my Lord. She speaks of the favor that has come to her because of Mary's visit and the blessing that belongs to Mary. Think of how good it is when a family member visits. That's a common experience for lots of us, isn't it? Perhaps returns home from college or for a holiday. It's a time of joy, isn't it? And gladness. Words of greeting are exchanged. People catch up on news. It's good to be reunited together. But this family visit was unique in the history of the world. For the Son of God was taking human form, born of a virgin, whose ministry would be prepared for by a cousin, himself not yet born. And when Mary and Elizabeth meet, God delighted in that meeting and filled that homecoming so that there were loud voices of joy and leaping for joy. Brothers and sisters, oh, this Christmas time, that this should be a time of joy for us. And that we as God's people would display the joy of knowing Jesus has been born. All kinds of things can crowd in on that and be joy depleting. It happened to me just first thing this morning. But we can still endure trials and pains and sadness and sickness and sorrow with Christmas joy, can't we? And we can be watchful for the materialistic and television drowning and graceless care in which we can sometimes act and react to each other that can also deplete us of this Christmas joy in Jesus. Now we pray, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe Christmas joy into our hard and thirsty souls. Bring the presence of the Lord Jesus to renew our hearts and make us whole. What an encouraging sign for Mary, who was believing the word of God, the fulfillment of his word to us. Sees it in the word of Mary's son, sees it in Mary's sign, and then finally and quickly, we hear it in Mary's song. The song, of course, known famously as the Magnificat, from the Latin word apparently for magnifies. And it contains many rich biblical themes which Luke, in his writing Luke Acts, will develop. The mercy of God, God as Savior, his favorable kindness, his care of the lowly and the humble, his rejection of the proud. And the song itself falls into two distinct parts. In the first half, Mary speaks of God's personal dealings with the lowly and God-fearing. And in the second half, Mary speaks of God's universal might and power that demolishes the proud and mighty and delivers his people. So look firstly, God's personal dealings with the lowly and God-fearing. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices." There's the joy in God, my Savior. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." As we mentioned earlier, we see something of Mary's heart here. Her recognition of who God is, the Savior, the mighty one who is holy and merciful. And we see the type of heart that grasps those truths. The heart that desires to glorify and rejoice in God. The heart of a servant who humbles themselves and gladly receives and fears God. The fear that she mentions there in verse 50 is a rightly ordered love, which has an awe and reverence of God, yet an intimacy and depth of relationship that allows a young woman to speak to God in these intimate terms. And Mary clearly understands that she is in need of a Savior. She mentions that, doesn't she, there in those verses. She needs a Savior to rescue her from her sin. It's quite the opposite of any suggestion of Mary's perpetual sinless existence. No, Mary is believing God's word to her, that God's Son, the one who saves, will be born to her, and that because of him, all generations will see this moment as one of supreme blessing and mercy. But secondly, God's universal might and power demolishes the proud and mighty, delivering his people. Verse 51. In contrast, she says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Here we see what happens to the self-sufficient and self-centered. God, we read, scatters those who are proud, who govern themselves and others in a God-ignoring manner and accumulate wealth with no thought for God or neighbor. Later in his account, Luke will record the words of Jesus, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this turnaround of the humble and hungry in the place of the proud and rich and mighty, Mary attributes to the promises of God to his people. Which is why she goes all the way back to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would bless him, and from his offspring a nation would come that will be a blessing to all nations, that would lead people to finding favor and grace with God. Of course, the nation of Israel had massively failed to do that, massively failed to live in the light of God's word, and yet God's promises stand firm. And now the time of God's fulfillment has come in the birth of Mary's son, a son that is given. And that was a very quick look at Mary's song. You could preach a sermon on it. But as we finish, I want us to look at three implications from that long passage that we've looked at. Three implications. Firstly, the upside down nature of the good news of Jesus. The upside down nature of the good news of Jesus. Because Jesus was the king who became a servant, we see a reversal of values in the kingdom of Jesus. In Jesus' kingdom, the poor, sorrowful, persecuted are above the rich, recognized, and self-satisfied. We see this in Mary's life. We hear it in Mary's song. King Jesus deals not with the proud, but with the humble. Our rebellious attitudes of racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity and recognition, Jesus completely overturns all of that. And Jesus' own humble birth and servant life will model these kingdom values. By being born as he was, Jesus was saying, I'm a king who deals only with those who humble themselves before me. Who understand that for all our bravado, we are really desperately needy, weak, dependent creatures who need to humble themselves before the God who made them and trust in the Christ who was born to save them. The upside down nature of the good news of Jesus. But secondly, we see in these words, in Mary's words, in these episodes in her life, the inside-out nature of the good news of Jesus. The inside-out nature of the good news of Jesus. It is religion that emphasizes external performance as a way to earn God's favor. Traditional religion teaches that if we do good deeds and follow a heap of moral rules in our external behavior, God will be pleased with us and will somehow accept us. But the good news of Jesus reveals the error and foolishness of this kind of thinking. We are never good enough for God. We are all by nature proud and self-centered creatures. We need the mercy of which Mary sings, that God would not give us the right and just judgment that we deserve. We need the Savior that Mary rejoices in, the God who works salvation through the birth of her Son. The good news of Jesus works from the inside out. Our wrongs forgiven, our hearts cleansed as we trust in what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We are made right before God through trusting in that perfect life and death of Jesus. And once we understand this, once we understand God's grace and mercy, his favor to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are right in God's sight and ready to obey God and serve others with the good works that God has prepared for us to do. Finally, and thirdly, we see in these words the future and present nature of the good news of Jesus. In this passage this morning, we've been thinking about a kingdom that will never end, we were told, of promises that God will fulfill for his people forever. And in the circumstances of Jesus' life, we see how that will finally and fully come about. Jesus comes to establish a kingdom that is not of this world, as he will say to Pontius Pilate at the end of his life. Jesus knew that he had come to die on a cross and rise from the dead, and that his kingdom would only fully come at the end of history, when he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus begins his life in a borrowed manger. He rides to his death in Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. And his body for those 3 days before he rose again is laid in a borrowed tomb. My kingdom is not of this world. So the kingdom of Jesus, it has begun now in this first Christmas coming. He saves those who trust in him from their sins. He gives them the Holy Spirit, so wonderfully demonstrated in the life of Elizabeth, as a seal of what is to come. But at the end of time, Jesus will return again to complete what he began 2,000 years ago, destroying sin, evil, and death, establishing a new heavens and a new earth. Christians look forward to that glorious, certain reality, that future reality, in a way that has a tremendous impact on their lives in the here and now, the future yet present nature of the gospel. Well, the music group are going to come now, and we're about to sing our final song, "The Light of the World Made History Began." Sisters and brothers, this courageous, faith-filled lady, Mary, reveals in her song and life the upside down and the inside out and the future yet present nature of the gospel. A son that will be born to her, that will turn the world on its head, providing the only way for hearts to be changed and sins forgiven, and the only certain hope of a new world, a new creation, where suffering and sorrow and death will be no more, and Jesus will reign forever. May each one of us say with Mary this morning the words that she begins her song with: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour."